Of the scandalous things Jesus said, one of the most confronting and difficult for me is this. Luke 14:33. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Jesus was not just talking about material possessions, but status, degrees, relationships, basically your right to dictate how to live your life. And from this verse and verses like it comes a very popular axiom, you've probably heard it. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord of all. It's hard to be a Christian. If we get to decide which rooms in our life Jesus is allowed to walk into and kind of which rooms in our life are off limits to him, then really we're living for a different God. And this is a constant struggle for Christians, especially when so many of the alternate things to live for are actually good gifts from God. Because God floods our life with good gifts. And it just means that there are so many alternate gods of our age, actually. Things that they should remain gifts. Definitely not functional gods. And over these 3 weeks of Embark, I hope you can come as many times as possible. We'll narrow it down to these three. And to do so, each week we'll look at a key chapter in the Bible where money, sex, and power are all kind of clumped together in this kind of unholy trinity of alternate gods. You can actually see the passages in your zine. But today we start with this Old Testament passage, 1 Kings 2. It was a really challenging chapter. It's probably the most challenging that we'll look at. So if you can engage in this one, you should be able to smash the next 2 weeks. Fascinating read, wasn't it? Just high drama. Thanks, Jake, for getting through all those names. We are really used to living in Australia, aren't we, of a lot of bloodletting in our politics. But bloodletting as a metaphor. It wasn't just Rudd and Gillard killing each other. We've had 5 different prime ministers in 5 years. Well, 1 Kings chapter 2 is the visceral ancient version. All the machinations going on, did you notice that money, sex, and power were what bought Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei undone? Now, to put this account into context, some backstory. So, 1 Kings, the book, it opens with the greatest Israelite king ever, King David, dying. And chapter 1 is concerned with his succession to the throne. Whenever there's a succession to the throne, things get interesting. There's a lot of political drama around leadership change. David's now eldest son, Adonijah, because some of his older ones had died. Just like Absalom, an older son, he decides that it's time for him, Adonijah, to take over as king from the dying David. So Adonijah, he gathered some elders, although only from his own tribal group, Judah, not from all Israel. He gathered a religious heavyweight in the high priest Abiathar. He gathered a military heavyweight in the army commander Joab. And with this faction, he kind of had a private coronation with some selected guests. But as this kind of coup is happening in private, they hear, just kind of up the hill, the whole city of Jerusalem just in uproar and jubilation as Nathan, ever faithful prophet, King David, have his other son from a different wife, Bathsheba, crowned as the rightful successor in public view of everyone. And it's done by a different priest, Zadok. So the true king to take over from David, the man after God's own heart, is Solomon. Solomon is now the Lord's faithful anointed one. And so Adonijah, realizing what's going on, realizing the danger he's in, the stupidity of his errors, He kind of raises his tail between his legs and asks for clemency. Expecting to be killed for high treason, Adonijah hears these words and says, it's at the end of chapter 1, if you want to go and look it up. Solomon said to you, if he proves to be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. And so he says, go home, Adonijah. You're free. Now, because of this political instability, next comes in chapter 2, the secure establishment of Solomon as the rightful successor. And David's dying words, verses 1 to 9, I haven't put them there because of space, they're concerned for the security of Solomon in his kingship. He has a positive thing to say and he has a warning or advice. The positive thing to say is, stay true to God's word, Solomon. Obey it. Listen to it. Very quick aside. We're very used to politicians and judges being subject to the law, aren't we? Of all the ancient kingdoms, only Israel's king was a subject to the law. Their king was a kind of vice regent under God. They had to obey God. So in our culture, we have ancient Israel to thank. Anyway, back to the main point. David goes on then in verse 5 to kind of recommend swift justice. A kind of execution of the proven enemies of the crown. Just to kind of create stability. Particularly to David, this means eliminating Joab. Joab was a brutal and vicious commander of Israel's army. Not only had Joab most recently kind of joined that faction with Adonijah, but before that, he had also killed Absalom, David's other son, against David's wishes. And he had killed, what was it there in verses around 33, 2, Abner and Amasa. So he's a very brutal man. David also recommends killing Shimei. He just kind of appears in this account. Shimei had cursed David mortally when Absalom rose up against him. And Shimei was a relative of King Saul, the prior king. So with these dying words, by the way, David is not encouraging Solomon to break the law. He's saying, don't show undue clemency to these proven and then the rest of chapter 2, back to where Jake read for us, Solomon kind of implements this dying charge from David, these last words of David. Well, he kind of does. He kind of does. That's really important. There's a whole chapter devoted later to Solomon's errors. He didn't obey the Lord. Even his best accomplishments were largely tarnished. But at least initially in this chapter 2, Solomon was established in his kingship. And that's the upfront concern of this chapter in the Bible. Look at the kind of the framing verses of this passage. So verse 12, Solomon sat on the throne of his father David and his rule was firmly established. Click over to the end. What does it say? Very last sentence. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. So this frame helps you understand what this passage is about. Now, while that was the outcome initially, in another way, Solomon didn't really carry out David's instructions very well. Did you notice when Jake read that Shimei, he wasn't executed by Solomon, as David suggested. He was instead placed under house arrest, or city arrest, at least. It was only after 3 years when Shimei broke his bail or parole conditions of leaving Jerusalem chasing after two runaway slaves, that he came to his gruesome end. Now, kind of within the narrative world of 1 Kings, what's going on there is Shimei is taking a huge personal risk of preserving a bit of his family estate for securing prosperity, and he paid the price for it. It's a flag about the deceptiveness of money. that I want to come back to at the end as our focus for today. Now, unless you're, I don't know, crossing the mafia, chasing money today, even illegally, right, it's not going to end in your execution. That's great, thank God. But nevertheless, we can be very easily untrue to ourselves, untrue to our word, break our promises, have divided hearts, be unfaithful in all kinds of ways in the unconscious pursuit of money. Can't we? We can abandon loyalty to God. We can screw over our families, our church, all manner of people and relationships can be usurped by stupid attitudes and choices about money. Now, as for the other characters in this chapter, it seems it was more Adonijah's foolish request that precipitated events, not so much David's dying words. Solomon said, no, you go home. But then Adonijah had this second power play, and it was the kind of straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. How is that? How is this a second power play, asking for Abishai? Well, we may not see, you know, asking for a woman in marriage as political shenanigans. But here you go. Abishag, great name, isn't it? Abishag. Abishag, she was the very last addition to David, King David's harem. Okay? Now, she wasn't just stunningly beautiful. She was also a royal virgin of national acclaim because she had won a kind of Miss Israel beauty contest. Okay? To lie next to the dying David, not having sex, just lie next to him to keep him warm as he dies. That was her job. Now, I don't pretend, okay, I'm not a massive Game of Thrones or anything like that. I don't pretend to understand ancient royal court sexual politics, okay? But here you go. If you read 2 Samuel 16, you can see that before Adonijah's coup, a prior coup by David's other son, Absalom, part of the way he did it by usurping power was by violating his father's harem. So I quote from 2 Samuel, the earlier part of the story. So they pitched a tent for Absalom upon the roof of the palace, and Absalom went into David's father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, I guess the thinking is that this nightly X-rated show on the palace roof was so that all of Israel would know who the true king was. And Adonijah is attempting something similar here, as his brother had done. It's kind of this claim for royal power by bedding the famous virgin Abishag. She'd be kind of a trophy wife. You can almost hear the sense of entitlement, bitterness, conniving in Adonijah's request to Bathsheba in verse 15. I'm not an actor, but I don't know, if I was an actor, you could probably read it, you know, as you know, Bathsheba, the kingdom is mine. All Israel look to me as their king. But things change. The kingdom has gone to my brother. Is this entitlement. So like Shimei breaking his parole, taking this risk for some money, this is an extreme risk by Adonijah, isn't it? This time for the sake of some power and sexual pleasure. It's the ancient court version of attempting to slip your way to the top. We are familiar in our world, aren't we, with the powerful being able to acquire all the sex they want, and much more than they need, aren't we? I mean, just think of the names. Tiger Woods, Silvio Berlusconi, King Henry VIII. You know, you can just reel them off. Even in the end, King Solomon himself. In fact, money is all the power you need today, tonight, to have sex. But it works the other way too, doesn't it? Often sex is the way to access power, and so a pathway to money. And that is what Adonijah is attempting. And Solomon sees right through it immediately. He says to Bathsheba in verse 22 of 1 Kings, you may as well be asking for the kingdom for him. He's my older brother. He wants to marry his father's concubine. That's what this request of Abishag in marriage is all really about, a quest for power and money. And that is why Solomon goes on to link Abiathar, the priest, and the military commander Joab. Remember, they had been in the faction with Adonijah, so this second quest for power undoes them all. Obviously, Adonijah is not fully compliant subject of the king, so Solomon defrocks Abiathar from the priesthood. He has to go and live in his village. Even though, by contemporary standards, for high treason, what did he deserve? Execution. Joab didn't suffer so lightly, however. The man who habitually took matters into his own hands through violence, living by the sword, well, he died by the sword. And I suggest by his actions of fleeing into the temple, grab onto the horns, it just showed that he knew he was guilty. So again, the question, did Solomon really kind of do as David charged in his dying words to kind of execute justice on all the enemies of the rightful king? Well, as it turned out, yeah, kind of. But only as it turned out. That's the kind of the tone of these stories. They're happenstance. You know, it just happened that Shimei broke his parole, and it just happened that Adonijah asked for Abishag. Typical Western response to this account, influenced on money, sex, and power by the likes of Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. A Western response to this account would have quibbles with subconscious power plays and the awareness of state-sponsored violence by the ruling class, and so on. And they'd ask questions like this. Wasn't Solomon's executions there just bloodthirsty? Their retaliations based on really thin accusations. This is the epitome of the abuse of power. His kingship was begun in terror. But if I become an Easterner, a typical Easterner reading this account would have very different quibbles with this story. See, they've got completely different intellectual influences, such as the Confucian emphasis on the near absolute authority of rulers for social harmony, the group. There needs to be order, there needs to be unity. That needs to mirror the heavenly mandate. Plus, of course, if you know anything about Confucianism, the dyad of father-son relationship has to be perfect execution of obedience. And so they would come to this account and they would be asking totally different questions. Wow, wasn't Solomon's execution so late? That wasn't very good obedience. And look, he didn't even kill Abiathar, the disloyal priest. This kingship was begun in weakness. So which view is right? This kingship was begun in weakness. This kingship was begun in terror. Well, as I mentioned before, there's a whole chapter later devoted explicitly to Solomon's faults and errors. He's not being presented as the ideal king of God. He's not God's human king par excellence. So questions like these, and questions like these, they can be appropriate. You're allowed to bring your questions to the Bible. But for as much as there is wisdom in both the Eastern and the Western intellectual traditions, I'm not sure that either of those responses actually is sought from the author. Remember the brackets around these accounts, which act as a frame of reference for how to understand these stories. The key word is established. And it's a passive word. It's not that Solomon established his kingdom, it was established. established for him by these actions. The reason for that is the very word that God used in his promise to David of an eternal dynasty through Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled, David, you'll lie down with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring after who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So whatever we make of those middle stories, are they weakness, are they terror? Around these frame verses, we know that God is keeping his promise to David in establishing Solomon as the king. That's the perspective of the narrator. See, God doesn't work only his purposes out by miracles. In our world or in the Bible, there is no God of the gaps in the Bible. You know, the God of the gaps? Well, when there's something inexplicable, oh, God did that. But if you can explain everything else, oh, God wasn't involved there. No, no, he's not a God of the gaps. He often uses all manner of secondary causes. People who are still responsible agents, whether they're terror or weak or whatever. Whatever your culturally informed view of Solomon is, God was using that to establish him. And so what we're dealing with is not stories of a moral, you know, or a spiritual example. You don't read 2 Kings and go, gee, I should be like King Solomon. No, what is being presented here is called typology. Typology. Solomon, as the Lord's anointed, is only a type of God's ideal king, a kind of a shadowy prefigurement, if you like, of the ideal king, of the true king who was coming. And the shadowy prefigurement works mainly by contrast, let me suggest. So Solomon's kingship was established how? Well, it depends on Easterner or Westerner, doesn't it? But let's just go with the Westerner. It was established by executing judgment on the guilty. That's how Solomon became king. That's how he became secure in his kingship. But do you know that the good news of the ideal king, the true human king of God, do you know that his kingship was established instead by bearing judgment for the guilty? That is what the atonement of Jesus' cross is about. Jesus' enthronement as God's king is by his sin-bearing death. Solomon's reign was established by executing justice on the king's enemies. Jesus' kingship was established. In terms of our money, sex, and power topic, how could you kind of relate that to Jesus becoming king? Well, you could say that Jesus took the most vile greed, and Jesus took the most perverse sexual sins, and Jesus took the most horrific abuses. And he took all of that onto himself, and he bore it in his body on the tree. Why? To establish a kingdom where people are free from that, where those where greed and abuses of power, where it's gone, to release us, to create atonement, atonement with each other and God, to make a kingdom of peace. That is truly good news, isn't it? It's great news for me, at least. Thank God that we live in the year of our Lord, 2016, and not BC, before Christ. So, to put this another way, I put the axiom up there at the start. When you hear the axiom, if Jesus is not not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. I don't believe that's true in an objective sense. Okay, it might have been true for Solomon in his kingship, for example. See, if Adonijah gets his way of betting Abishag, then Solomon's reign is very shaky. But Jesus is objectively and forever God's king by taking responsibility for all human evil within himself. He has conquered the guilt, the penalty for our sin in his death and resurrection forever. So if you don't like Jesus as Lord, he's still the Lord. It's good news whether we believe it or not, or doubt it sometimes, as most of us do, or struggle to understand it. No, this axiom is meant subjectively, isn't it? It's for ourselves. If I'm unwilling to allow Jesus to be the Lord of my entire life, money, sex, and power, whatever, then it's very likely I still need to kind of come under his gracious lordship more in my own attitudes, my own heart, my own behavior, because he still truly is the Lord. And coming under his gracious lordship is, of course, the most brilliant and freeing thing that we can do when it comes to money, sex, and power, is to hear and respond to Jesus as our Lord, because Jesus' reign is a gracious.
Worth giving up all to be his disciple because he is so good. It will result in lives and a community where money, sex, and power are recognized as the good gifts that they are from God and hence used for God's glory, not turned into idols in our lives to be slaves to. And here is some of the contours of what that freedom from Jesus looks like. Hello. It's a long quote, so I put it on the board. Can everyone see it? This is what it looks like. Regarding money, entrusting yourself to Jesus' lordship enables a radical generosity, commitment of time, money, relationships, and living space to social justice and the needs of the poor, the immigrant, the economically and physically weak. Isn't that awesome? Regarding sex. Counterculture founded in Jesus encourages its members to confirm their bodily beings to the fidelity shape of the gospel. Abstinence outside marriage and faithfulness within it. Regarding power, Christian community is visibly committed to power sharing and relationship building between races and classes that are alienated outside the body of Christ. That's a paraphrase, actually, rather than a quote from his article called A New Kind of Urban Christian. And I said I wanted to focus on the end today on money. So let's just take the first kind of sentence there and unpack a little bit of the freedom and transformation Jesus enables and calls all of us to in regards to money. Yes, money. I know the temptation is to think, Paul, I am a uni student. I'm not like you, you're filthy rich. I'm poor. I only need to think about this in a few years' time. Okay, so let's unpack what this could look for Credo first. Corporately, as we try to work together. Some of the things we have done in the past in Credo. Not to kind of let money dictate status or to use ways that we kind of usurp personal greed as a group or ways that we kind of try to be generous corporately. I've put two up on the board to get us started, but I want us to work together on this. So a couple of ways that we, as Credo, have tried to behave is to always open Credo up to anyone. Anyone can come. You do not have to be a financial member to come to Credo. Now, we have to have financial membership to be a club on campus. Take money on O-Day, go walk around O-Day, people taking, we just say, come on, we're free, we're here for everyone. That's one thing we've tried to do, to to be different when it comes to money. We're not consumerists when it comes. Ah, Credo is for its members only. You didn't pay the $10. Sorry, stay away. No. Another white thing that we've tried to do, this is a hard one, but the student committee elected each year tries to steward the corporate finances of Credo carefully. We don't use it all for this year. Oh, great, we've got $5,000 in the account. Let's use it all on this year. We're the leaders this year. Cool. I don't know, they try to steward it and go, oh, hang on, there's generations of students coming after us. We need to be thinking of them too, not just us. So I want you to discuss now with the people around you, how can we as a group, Credo, embrace the freedom of Jesus' Lordship with the way we handle Credo's finances? So not yourself, but Credo. How should Credo operate to express Jesus' Lordship when it comes to money? How should we allocate resources? How should we handle money? How can we encourage generosity? Go, I'll give you 2 minutes, and I want some feedback. Probably wasn't 2 minutes. What other things has Credo done? What does Credo try to do, or what should we try to do? I don't know. Just yell some of them out in the way we behave as a group when it comes to money. See the value. Yep. Good. Other things?
I'd suggest which is great, but I suggest in transparency so that both members and non-members can go up to the treasurer or those involved and ask so how's the money used because if you're doing it, if you know that people are watching you, you're probably not gonna be inclined to
be ready. Yeah, with all Credo's money, that would be the entire budget gone in one trip. That's sort of transparency is totally the budget, handling the money well. Do you know that over $1,500 has been donated as people registered for ETC? Extra. People just go, I'll pay a bit more to allow someone who's struggling financially. Isn't that awesome? Who does that? Examples? Carpool. We carpool to NTE. We don't just go, just look after yourself. We try to help each other. Absolutely. Absolutely. Nearly 100 leaders in Credo devoting up to 5 hours a week serving in a small group or something like that. That's, in our world, that's money really, isn't it? In our economy. Yeah, absolutely. And it's great that people are so generous. Let me wrap up now by seeking to apply this individually as well. Because, even as uni students, most of us have kind of an instinctual, almost kind of gut level reaction to the opportunity to make easy money. Or inversely, a kind of a revulsion of losing money unnecessarily, like the time I did go to the AFL at the MCG and paid full rates instead of student rates. I'm still... Okay. Also, like the time a complete stranger asked Jesus to arbitrate
he doesn't want to lose money unnecessarily. So he gets Jesus to arbitrate. This is Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. He doesn't want to miss out." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Those moments when you go, "Oh, here's some easy money," or, "Gee, I'm going to be ripped off." Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Jesus wants us to be vigilant. In other words, Jesus is not going to arbitrate for this guy, but he is going to put his hand, his finger on the heart. And he's saying greed, that usually hidden passion for more and more. You can be poor and greedy, you can be rich and greedy and not know it. Plenty of people own up to being liars and cheats and violent and full of lust. Almost no one thinks of themselves as greedy. But Jesus knows it's a problem. Why this strong caution? What's the problem? See, isn't possessions just one of God's good gifts? Well, Jesus gives some hints here. He says, money has the ability to deceive. Money is so powerful it can deceive you and make you think that life consists in its possessions. Jesus said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." But money makes you think it is. But there's freedom right here in Jesus' words, and this is how you become free, actually, by listening to Jesus and believing him. Your life does not consist in your possessions, nor the experiences that money can buy. Our identity is not our bank account. Okay? It's not the type of clothes I can afford to wear. It's not the number of overseas holidays I have been on. It's not the name of the suburb I travel in to uni from each day. My worth is not measured by the model and year make of my car, or whether I have a car or not, or how up to date my devices are. Who knows what model this is? Christmas 2014. I gave my wife. She said, "I am truly fulfilled now." All of our kids were so envious. I mean, suddenly their mum had a life now. And they wanted life like their mum. And Megan thought I was Christmas for buying her an iPad mini. So I also had life now. All because of an iPad mini. We all had life. Or we all wanted more. Really, I just wanted a surprise by submitting survey, but still, she didn't need to know that. Happy wife, full life. See, I had reached the pinnacle. Okay, a little bit of parody there, right? But while we can make fun of ourselves, it's also necessary to make fun of ourselves, isn't it, when it comes to money? Because we really do get deceived. We do. Greed is so hidden, even from our own self. But it's probably operating in your heart whenever you have those wistful thoughts. Gee, if only I could travel more like that person, then I'd be happier. Gee, if only my parents could have sent me to a better school, then I'd be smarter. If only I could get a better job this year, I wouldn't be consumed by anxiety like I am. There are these kind of wistful thoughts are our hearts trusting in the gifts, not the giver of the gifts. Our worth as people comes from God himself, the giver. And he gave himself in his son. Jesus' half-brother, James, says this, "Believers in humble circumstances, take pride in their high position. Jesus died for them
rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a flower and yet still be safe with God. Can you hear God saying to you tonight, I value you in my Son. I esteem you for the same worth that he is. That is why he died and rose again. Your many possessions or your lack of them are utterly irrelevant. Jesus, God is saying, believe me on this. Trust me on this. I truly am a good and loving Heavenly Father, because Jesus saves us from the emptiness of living for money, from the idolatry of serving money, from being ruled by a deceptive master called greed. And that is absolutely relevant to students. Fiona loved coming to Creta. She came to public talk every week. But one week, she told me, Paul, I need to come to Creta. I said, what do you mean? She said, in my subjects, the group of friends in my course, that seems to be all we talk about is what brand name you're wearing, how up-to-date your device is, what value money you're going to be paid when you graduate. It's just endless obsession with money. And I need to come here to Credo where we don't relate to each other based on that, where we relate to each other based on Jesus and that God loves us all. And that stuff is just irrelevant. As I was preparing this, I thought of Fiona and I thought, may that be true this year in Credo as well. That we can come to Credo and relate to each other on a different basis. I'm going to pray that that's true. And someone else is going to come up and pray. Annika, is it? Annika, tell us about yourself. What do you study? So Annika's going to pray some uni stuff and things like that. I'm going to pray based out of this talk. Lord Jesus, we do deceive ourselves. We get deceived by greed. And we ask you to come and free us. Help us to hear your word, that our life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And to believe your actions, that you died on the cross to redeem us, and so that we can know God forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So I pray for, thank you so much for Paul's talk that he just gave us, and thank you so much that we were able to hear it today. I pray for ETC that's coming up really soon, and that the leaders and the staff working on it would get that all done in time, and that plenty more people would sign up for it in the next few weeks. I also pray for the new calendar that started, Calendar B, and that new and old students would be able to adjust to it and quickly become accustomed to how it is this year. So, and finally, Lord, I pray also for Vanuatu, Fiji, and the disruption that just happened there with the cyclones. With the cyclone, and that they'd just be able to pick up quickly on their feet and restore everything back to the way it used to be. I also pray for the missionaries over there, and that you'd be with them through this difficult time as well, and that, yeah, you'd have your hand in it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Credo.org.au/join/. Go straight to the website, and you can click on the interactive button. It goes from like green, red, and yellow. Cool, you just keep clicking through. You can click yes the second half, you even more options there. So you form there for you guys, and obviously it's good to sign up over the next few weeks. Obviously your calendar B, you obviously start next week, orientation week this week. So you set up in one, and obviously for lucky people in calendar A, they don't start till And two things, if you could fill out the talkback form, which is a small white piece of paper you see, if you don't have a pen, there are pens up the front. And then also, guys, when you hand that in at the end, hand in your talkback form, and also hand back in the embark scene so that we can reuse them for next week. And guys, really quickly, if you've lost a pair of sunglasses, come up and claim them. Just recite me the number on the side of it so we know it's yours. Thank you. Pen? Need a pen? Need a pen?
Excuse me, everybody. Just another quick thing. If you're part of the JavaFact team, so design architecture and building, we're going to head over to Matt Brenner at Central Park and just say hello to you all and hang out. Should be cool. All right, 10 or 15 minutes time, and we'll start heading there. Bye.
Thanks,
dude.
Number. Respond me the number I'll give you.
Sorry, did you want to like what now?